So I'm thankful to be here today, and De Beers asked me to be sharing for the next 4 weeks, and then he's coming back for 4 weeks, and then I'm going to be sharing for another 4 weeks. Secretly, I'm praying that I can actually do 4 weeks, 4 weeks, 4 weeks, because the Book of Romans is just so amazing. But that's just in secret, so don't tell De Beers. See what the Lord does, but. Yeah, it's just such an amazing book, and you know, obviously, with these 8 weeks, we're just going to be looking at Romans 1-8, and you know, when you look at the book of Romans, and especially you know, just the division, the natural division that has occurred with 4 weeks, and then De Beers back for 4 weeks, and then we do another 4 weeks, is really the first part. We could really say that that's justification. You know, we focus on justification the first four chapters, and the second four chapters would be sanctification. And that's just a rough category as such. Not all commentators would probably agree with me, but you know, you could say chapter 1, 2, 3 is about the guilt of God, and then it's about the justification. But I think you know everything that's got to do with justification is basically in the first four chapters, and then from chapter 5 to chapter 8 is really the result of justification, the way we stand, how do we stand towards sin, how do we deal with sin, how we deal with the law, how do we deal with God's Spirit. So that's really sanctification. So just roughly in your mind, you can just think about those two divisions in the book of Romans. Now, Romans is one of the longest letters, even in ancient history, that has actually been written. I think it's actually the longest letter that we do have from ancient history, 7,000 words, where a normal letter would be between 200 and 400 words. And some of the longest, there's one that's 2,500, and there's another one with 4,000 words. So Romans is just way ahead. So just even with that, it's quite an exceptional document. Obviously, it's the first epistle, and I also think the first 8 chapters definitely are one of the most important chapters within the Bible. Saying that, you know, you might go, isn't all the Bible inspired? Yeah, it is, but there's some truths that are more central truths, and that's what we really want to focus on. You know, in the Christian life, there's some central truths that we can focus on, and then there's some peripheral truths, some truths that don't really impact us on a daily basis necessarily. But Romans chapter 1-8, that's really the gospel, that's our salvation, that is justification, sanctification, glorification. You know, that's how we are saved and how we continue to walk in our salvation and ultimately how we will be saved. So this is just an extremely important document, and within the Bible, obviously, and because it's got these central truths, we're sort of praying that God will really impact our hearts through these central truths. Paul wrote the letter. It was written between 53 and 60 AD. So it was on his third missionary journey, as he was just before he was heading back to Jerusalem, before he was taken captive or imprisoned. He spent 3 months in Greece, and people believe that was in Corinth. So he was writing from the city of Corinth, not 100% sure if he was going to go to Rome. And he did not found this church in Rome. That was just, he had a heart for them, as he was an overseer of the church, an apostle to the Gentiles. This church, he just loved the church. He loved every church, obviously, but this was a Gentile church that most probably got started from somebody that was in Jerusalem during Acts 2:42, basically Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And very likely somebody went back to Rome and started the church. So Paul, as an apostle, saw himself as an overseer over the church. And we'll actually see that as we go through the letter. So let's just pray before we start actually getting into God's word, and just ask the Lord to just open our hearts to these truths. Lord, we want to praise you for this amazing letter, for this gospel of grace, Lord Jesus Christ, that we've received. And for the book of Romans, it's teaching us, Lord, what has actually happened to us, how we've become believers, and the guilt of the world, Lord, and how we are justified, Lord, and how we should continue, and how do we deal with sin, and with the law, and with your Spirit, and all these questions are answered, Lord. And Lord, we want to have a flourishing Christian faith. That's our desire. And we pray, Lord, just pour out your Spirit upon us this morning. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord. Minister to our hearts. And Lord, let this book have an impact on us. Lord, that's what we desire. We desire your truth to impact our hearts that we might be changed. We pray, Father, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I think this morning I was just briefly chatting to Werner, and I said, geez, the book of Romans, you know, how do you condense a chapter, you know, and I've been struggling with that. And he said, don't worry, the beer always teaches 1.5 hours. Anything below that is okay. So we'll see. But yeah, it's a long chapter, and there's a lot to get into. So I'll just, as De Beer does it, read a verse, talk about it, sometimes two, sometimes three verses, and then go back over those verses. So we just want to start with verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. There are really three things that Paul is saying here. As you observe that and as you look at that sentence, you'll see Paul is first claiming, first of all, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm a slave. So I'm a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? That means I've got a surrendered will. I've got a surrendered will. I've laid down my life before Jesus Christ, and I've said, not my will, but yours be done. And he's got a surrendered will, and that's first of all. If we don't have a surrendered will, the second part cannot come. The calling cannot come that God has for our lives. If we surrender our lives and we say, Lord, I want to be your slave. And look, we all struggle with that. But we can pray against ourselves. We can say, Lord, I've got a problem with this. I'm not surrendering the way I should be. Or I'm not as surrendered as I would desire to be. Or I'm not as surrendered even as Paul is or as your son is. As your son, Jesus Christ, was absolutely surrendered to you and to your will. I'm not there, Lord. Help me. Help me to surrender. So we see that, and I mean later on in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. A living sacrifice that is laying down one's will to the Lord and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done in my life. We make our plans, but we commit them to God, and we trust him that he is the one that's going to direct our plans. Second of all, he's called to be an apostle. He's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That word called is really, he's appointed and he's chosen or he's set apart for this calling. An apostle, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an ambassador to the Gentiles. He's the overseer, really, of the Gentile churches. That is who he is. And he says he's separated to the gospel of God. That word separated really speaks about a boundary around something. And really, you know, I was just thinking about terms today. How would we say this? And I was just going, he's all in. I'm all in for the gospel. And, you know, I think when one looks at the church, and if I look at myself, if I look at the world, and, you know, we see that there's so many temptations. And for us as believers, it's so easy to have one foot outside of that boundary. I'm separated unto the gospel, he says. This is where I am. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is my calling. I'm separated unto God. And we just need to make sure as believers that we don't step one foot out. Because the reason why God also chose Paul as an apostle was grace. And he says that. It was grace that he was called to be an apostle. But he had a surrendered will. He had a surrendered will to the Lord, and that's why he was called. And he was separated unto the gospel. And we need to realize that those two things come together. We cannot expect to be used by the Lord if we do not have a surrendered will. We cannot expect the Lord to use our lives and say, Lord, why are you not using me if we've got our own ambitions and we've got our own will and we're going our own way? And we just simply have to say, Lord, help me. Help me to walk in your will and not in my own. And call me, whatever our calling is. I know that I'm not called to be a full-time pastor as such, to lead a congregation at this stage. I know that the Lord wants me in tourism, but he also wants me to be available to him whenever he wants to, whenever he wants to use me. I know that that's my calling, and that gives me confidence to actually know, hey, my will is surrendered to him. If he wants to change that calling, He can't change that calling. But we need to surrender our will to the point that we can just say, Lord, I want to be used by you. Wherever I am right now, I want to be used by you. I lay down my will. I want to be set apart. I want to be within that boundary of the gospel. So separated unto the gospel of God. So here from verse 2 to verse 4, he really speaks about being separated unto the gospel of God. He says, this is the gospel. He says, the gospel of God was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there have been promises given, there have been types, there have been shadows. Everything in the Old Testament has been pointing to the New Testament, has been pointing to Jesus Christ and his coming, has been pointing to the new covenant. And he says in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying this gospel of God, and he's really speaking about God the Father here, which we'll see later. But the gospel, this gospel of God is all about his son, Jesus Christ. God is the author of it, but the gospel is all about Jesus. That's what it's about. And note that he didn't just say concerning his son, Jesus Christ, but he said concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our master, like we just said in chapter in the first verse. We just said we've got that relationship to him where we want to surrender our lives. And here, right here, it says the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one that we serve, the one that we lay down our will to, the one that we make the center of our lives, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So he continues here to explain the gospel. He's saying, look, this is the gospel. It's been promised beforehand. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's about the one that came through the Davidic line. So he's fully human, but also he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. So this is also, he's also divine. He's got a human side and he's got a divine side, but the whole gospel is all about Jesus. Then in verse 5, he continues and he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at that verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I believe that he's really speaking here about the apostles when he's speaking about we. He's saying, we have received grace and apostleship. He's introduced himself as Paul, as an apostle so far. He's said that he's been called by God. And now he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations. He's really saying that God gave us apostles grace to be apostles and to call the body of Christ to the obedience to the faith. So here we have Paul declaring that he's been called as an apostle. Not only is he called as an apostle, but God has also given him the grace to be an apostle. But note that he also mentions his authority here, the authority to call the body of Christ to the obedience of the faith. So basically he said so far as an apostle, he said, I've been called, I've been given the grace to be an apostle, and I've been given the authority to be an apostle. And isn't it the same in our lives, in our callings, that God calls us to be something? He's called us to be saints, he's called us to be Christians, but he's also given us the grace to be Christians. You can be what you are. You can be what God has already called you to be by drawing upon his life and his resource and depending upon him. But he's also given authority. And here, that's exactly what Paul says so far. He doesn't know this church. And he's going to write a letter to them. And so far, he says, look, I've been called. look, I've been given the grace to be an apostle over, really an overseer over all the churches, but to continue planting churches in the Greek world, in the Gentile world. And I've been given that authority. And he says, among whom, verse 6, you are the called of Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's really saying, you also belong to my sphere of influence. I've been called as an apostle. I've been given the grace. I've been given the authority to call people to the obedience of the faith. And you are part of that. You are also the called of Jesus Christ, who God gave me authority over. And he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That word beloved of God, agapetos. And we all know agape love, what that means. That's a godly love. That's not something that an unbeliever could have. But God is saying, I've got godly love for you. You are my beloved. You are my agapetos. And it's good to remember that, who we are, how God sees us, that he sees us as beloved. We are his beloved, beloved of God, and you are called to be saints. Now, that word saints is to be pure and morally blameless. That's obviously after we've been justified, after we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is how God looks at us, pure and morally blameless, legally. And we continue in sin, but God wants us to know that this is the way he looks at us. That every time we fall, we confess our sin and we realize God is with us. He hasn't abandoned me now. We've been justified. We belong to him. And here we are called of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the called ones of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, he continues and he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal greeting that Paul usually uses in his letters. He desires grace for us, but he's also stating a fact. You've received grace and you've received peace from God the Father. Those are gifts to the church. Verse 8, he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He starts out in verse 8 and he says, I'm praying for you and I'm giving thanks for you because your faith is flourishing. I wonder as an apostle how he thought about this. This is a church that he did not start. This is a church that God started and their faith was flourishing. And he knew that he was an overseer there. He knew that he was an overseer. He knew that this church was in the sphere of his calling, that he had to look after this church. I'm not sure if they knew it immediately, but he's sort of stating this in the letter, and he's saying, look, this is who I am, and I've been given authority, and you know, and he's making the point clear, in a sense, that he's got authority over the church, and that he wants to come and be part of that church, or at least impart spiritual gifts and teaching to the church. So he's thanking God that this church is flourishing. And verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So here in verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And then he says, as he continues, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. So God is my witness that I make mention of you in my prayers. And when I read that, I was convicted, because I think so often we say, praying for you, you know, and but could we say, for God is my witness, I'm praying for you, or I have been praying for you? And I think as believers, we far too loosely say, hey, praying for you, and a minute or two, that's a short prayer. But I think if we would include that and we'd say, for God is my witness, I've been praying for you. If somebody would say that to me, I'd go, man, this guy has really been praying for me. So he's just saying, man, I've been praying for you. And I think this, again, shows the heart of an apostle. He's been praying for the church that he doesn't even know. I mean, you know, he knows a few people there, which you could see in chapter 16. But he's been praying for a church that he didn't found. But he's got a heart for them because he's heard that the faith, their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he's saying, I'm making requests because I want to get there. I want to somehow get to Rome because God has given me this calling as an apostle over the churches, and I'm excited to see what God is doing in your midst, and I can't wait to get there. That's what he's desiring. From verse 11, he continues and he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. Here Paul says, I long to see you. Once again, expressing his heart. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Paul wants to impart to this church. He wants to build up this church. Here he actually says his whole desire for coming is really that so that you may be established. That word established is that you might be strengthened. I mean, this is already a church that is spoken of throughout the whole world. But he's saying, I want to come and I want to strengthen you as a church. And really, that, you know, when you think about that word, to strengthen, to make firm, it's almost like I want to cement your faith. I want to make sure that you are standing strong in the faith. Although your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, I want to make sure that your faith is strong, that you are rooted and grounded, and that you, from your church, great things maybe may occur. And then he says, in other words, really, that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith. I'm not only coming to give to you, but I've already been encouraged simply by hearing about your church and about the flourishing faith. But when I come, I want you to encourage me, and I will encourage you because we are both believers. We are all believers, and when true fellowship takes place, there should be encouragement. There should be encouragement, and that is what he's expecting. And he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. And here again, he's sharing his heart. He's saying, look, God has given me a care and a burden for you, and I'm trying to come to you all the time. So far, I've been hindered, but I've got a burden for you. I want to be among you. I want to see what God is doing among you. So far, when we think about the Apostle Paul, he stated in verse 1, he said, I've got a calling to be an apostle. I've been given the grace by God to be an apostle. I've been given the authority by him to oversee and to rule over the churches. And I've been given a heart, which he's not saying as such, but he's expressing his heart. And so we as readers can actually see, hey, he's expressing his heart. He's got the heart of an apostle. Paul has got the heart of an apostle because he cares and he's burdened for this church and he wants to see them flourishing. Verse 14 and 15, he continues and he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's saying he's a debtor. So far we know that when before we are saved, we are debtors of sin. We've got a huge debt of sin. But now he's saying, I'm no longer a debtor of sin. I've now become a debtor to witness to a lost and a dying world. And that's what he's saying about himself. But isn't that true for us? We were debtors to sin, and now we've become debtors to share the gospel. We are actually in debt. So when we are in debt, naturally or physically or with a bank or with somebody, there's an aim to repay that debt. Both from the one that we are indebted to, but also from our side, we realize that we are indebted, especially as believers. We're going, look, we're going to pay our debt back. That's what we desire to do. And here we realize that Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. That means every single one of us here this morning is a debtor to share the gospel of Christ with people. Every single one of us. It doesn't, you know, there's not one where we could say, you know, you don't have to do it. But God is actually declaring that we're all debtors. Because we're all debtors, we should be sharing the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that you might be somebody that you know, goes out onto the street. You know, some people have that calling and they can speak to people out on the street without a problem, without thinking twice. But we can pray and we can ask the Lord, hey, I mean, you could even just take a New Testament and you can prayerfully go, Lord, I want this New Testament to get into the hand of the right person. And you can even place it on a park bench and be praying for that Bible, that God is going to take that Bible and, you know, take it to the correct person. Or that the right person might find it. There's so many ways, you know, if in our personality we say, I can't do this. We can give a tract. We don't even have to speak to that person. We can just say, I'd like to give you something. Give them a tract and we can walk away. If that lies within our personality. We're all different, and we've got to realize that. We've got different giftings, but the fact remains that we're all debtors to share the gospel. And I think it is heavy, and I think God meant it to be heavy. But remember, just with Paul, as Paul was called to be an apostle, God gave him the grace to be an apostle. And if God calls us to share the gospel, he gives us the grace to share the gospel. And the only thing that we need to do is to ask him and confess, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I don't know how. Lord, I don't know where. We've got a living God. He's gonna suit it to our personality. And even if that means taking us out of our comfort zone, that's good. It's a good thing. It's healthy. We realize that, especially when sharing the gospel, something actually takes place in our own heart. You know, we can pray and we can read God's word, but if we don't share the gospel, there's something missing. And it's almost like three pillars. The one pillar is we need to read the word of God. We need to pray. Those two go together. But if we don't share the gospel with a dying world, then there's something wrong. And you know what? When you start sharing the gospel with a dying world and with people around you, what happens? Your prayer life starts flourishing. You're starting to pour oil and gasoline or whatever onto that flame. And suddenly your prayer life starts going. And suddenly you start reading your word and you realize, I need to be in God's word. I need to know this when I'm sharing. And it's a cycle. And all three of those things keep our faith flourishing. When we think about this church in Rome, how did the world know that their faith was flourishing? Because they were sharing it. And that's what we need to do. That's what God commands us to do. And that's what we should desire to do. And like I said earlier, you know, we can pray against ourselves and go, Lord, I'm my worst enemy. I don't want to do this. Or I fear. Or, I just, this is not in my personality. And we can just go, Lord, help me. And make it a prayer focus. And especially now as we go through the book of Romans, when we look at the gospel, this is the gospel of grace, Romans 1:8. When we look at this, take this time. Pray and go, Lord, I want to be sharing the gospel. Lord, make me, work in me both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Pray that. Ask the Lord to work in you, to stir that desire in you to do that. Because that's what he ultimately wants. In 1 Corinthians, he says, In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." Yes. And then he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." And that's exactly what we have. We've been entrusted with a stewardship. We've been entrusted with a gospel. And, you know, there's sins of, you know, where we say, yeah, look, I mean, I don't steal, I don't murder, I don't, you know, and there are lots of things that we don't do, but do we do those things that we're supposed to do? And I think this is a perfect passage that just challenges our hearts. And I pray that it does challenge your heart and that during the week you might pray for that and go, "Lord, give me opportunity. In whatever way, give me opportunity with whoever. I want to be available to you, and I pray that you might help me." And if I struggle with that, I just go, "Lord, baby steps. Just help me with baby steps. Give me, you know, don't give me like a hardcore person right away. You know, just give me somebody that is gentle that I can continue with this." And I, you know, the Lord is faithful. He'll open smaller doors, and you know, as you go, you're just going, "Lord, I desire to share more, and I desire bigger doors," and you know, and the Lord is faithful, and just remember that we are debtors to that. So Paul has explained so far his calling, that he's received the grace for his calling, that he's received the authority for the calling, that he's got the heart for the calling, but he's also got the stewardship. He needs to be faithful with what he's been given. Now, we get to verse 16 and 17, and you could really put brackets around this in your Bible, not to exclude it, but to emphasize it. It's just like as an emphasis. These are really the theme verses. When you look at Romans 1 to 8, these two verses are really the theme verses. It's almost like a gospel in a nutshell. And just going, well, this speaks about justification and this speaks about sanctification, these verses. And that's what we're looking at. So, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the power of God to salvation," "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So here he starts out, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And, you know, the world would have us be ashamed of our gospel, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if at any stage we do feel ashamed, that's something that we need to confess to him, because that is sin. We need to confess it to him. We need to go, "Lord, I want to confess this, uproot it. Uproot it from my heart. I want to be all in. I don't want shame. No matter who I'm speaking to, no matter if it's a president or whoever I'm speaking to, no matter if it's the poorest or the richest or the most successful or whatever, Lord, I never want to feel shame about your word and your gospel. Work that in me. Uproot anything that is there that would cause shame." So it's a gospel of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the dynamite of God that brings salvation. This message that we've got, it's dynamite. So whether you give it out on a piece, on a tract, whether you hand somebody a New Testament and you go, "Hey, please read the Gospel of John," whatever ways you do it, whatever way you share the gospel, or if you have a dialogue with somebody and you're able to share your testimony and the gospel, realize that when we share the gospel, that this message has got power. It's the dynamite of God. That's what God himself calls a dynamite. And we should not doubt that. And note here, it's for everyone who believes. So that door is open. It's for everyone. But then note the second part, who believes. The only thing that limits the gospel is belief. So those that do not believe it will not be saved. But it's open to everyone. So to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here, for in it, obviously speaking about the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, when we think about the righteousness, the right standing, when we think about God's righteousness, we're thinking about his faithfulness, we're thinking about his goodness, we're thinking about his grace, we are thinking about his mercy, we are thinking about his love, we are thinking about his beauty. So in the gospel, these things are revealed. The righteous character of God is revealed, and that entails all these things. When we think about it, that we go, wow, Lord, this gospel is precious. This gospel is beautiful. I love the song that we sang earlier, you know, beautiful one we love. And why? Why do we love him? Why do we call him beautiful? Because of the gospel. Because our hearts have been touched by the beautiful gospel of grace. And in this gospel, in this message, we realize the goodness of God and how amazing he is. That this, and in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So this gospel starts with faith. We enter the Christian life with faith. But it doesn't end there. It's from faith to faith. So our whole life is faith. So we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ throughout our Christian life, because that's the way we enter the Christian life, is by believing upon the Lord Jesus. But we continue walking as believers with our eyes upon Jesus, believing upon Jesus that he's giving us the grace to be Christians, that he's the one that is filling us with himself so that we might be Christians. This calling of being a Christian, that standard is so high, we will never attain it. It's only by the Spirit of God and by Christ himself indwelling us that we can attain it. God's given us the grace to attain our calling. But in our own strength, that does not work. So it's from faith to faith. And then it says, the just shall live by faith. Now, when you look at that sentence, the just shall live by faith, obviously that's a statement from the Old Testament that he's using here again from Habakkuk. But the just shall live by faith. So the justified shall live by faith. The justified in Christ shall also live in Christ. The justified by Christ shall also live by Christ. So the just shall live by faith. The justified by faith in Christ shall also continue living in Christ or be sanctified by Christ. And here that second verse, verse 17, it's almost like verse 16 speaks a little bit more about justification, verse 17 a little bit more about sanctification. So almost like, you know, chapter 1 to 4 and chapter 5 to 8. In this little nutshell, in these theme verses of Romans 1 to 8. So even this truth, when I consider this truth of the gospel, that it is from faith to faith, that it is the justified shall also live by faith. This truth has had probably one of the biggest impacts in my own life. Simply to realize the same way I started is the same way I continue. That I've received Christ Jesus the Lord in absolute dependence, and in absolute dependence, I need to live this Christian life. In absolute surrender, I receive Jesus Christ. In absolute surrender, I need to continue to live this Christian life. So from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from salvation to salvation, because we are being saved. We've been saved, but we're also being saved, and we will be saved. Those three, justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, right after giving us this beautiful nugget of chapter 16 and 17, the chapter starts with the guilt of the human race. So from verse 18, we're looking at the guilt of the human race. From verse 18 to verse 32, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven. We need to realize that mankind is under the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. And that's why they need salvation. That's why mankind needs salvation, because he's under the wrath of God. That's a scary thought when we think about that. But it's true. And Romans is obviously not the only place that points to that. There are quite a number of verses that specifically point to the wrath of God, and that the human race is under the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So ungodliness is really seems to be speaking about sins against God, and unrighteousness seems to be speaking about sins against man. More legal and justice would be that unrighteousness part. Injustice, so sins against man. Obviously, every sin against man would automatically be a sin against God, but there seems to be a differentiation here. And then we are told that they who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is upon mankind. And then we are told who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that suppressing the truth, that word actually means to hold down. To hold down. I just had this picture in my mind about, you know when you're in the swimming pool and there's one of these bigger balls, and you try to push it under the water, you know, when you let go of it, it basically it pops up and shoots out the water. And it's almost similar to that. You're holding something down, but actually it wants to come up. The truth of God wants to come up, and they're suppressing it. They're holding the truth down in unrighteousness. And then we are told why. Verse 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That word manifest could also be translated apparent. It is apparent to them. This word manifest obviously means it's inside of them. It's manifested inside of them. But it could also be translated shining. It is shining out of them. You know, it's not something that's sort of hidden away, but this is something that's shining, it's apparent, and it's manifest to them. And believe that this is a reference to man's conscience too. That man's got a conscience, that God works through the conscience and touches man. But this also indicates that God has not left man completely in the dark, but he's given him light. That God has been reaching out to mankind. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So not only has he shown it to them, but it's being understood by the things that are made. And that's when communication takes place, there's always a giver and a receiver. And that's exactly what's taking place here. God is speaking. God is saying something to man. And it actually says that they understood. It's being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So God is speaking, and they are understanding, but they're in rebellion. And God says then that because these things are clearly seen and because they understood, that the human race is without excuse. There will be nobody that can say, I didn't know. God will hold people accountable to what they do know. And, you know, people say, what happens to the tribe that has never heard about Jesus? Well, God has given them light through their conscience, through the creation. He's said it's been apparent to them. So God will judge them on what they do know. I don't think God is going to say, look, you did not believe in Jesus Christ. Obviously, ultimately, the Bible says if we don't believe in him, What I mean by that is that if somebody, nobody will be able to say, I'm supposed to be in heaven. But everybody will have no excuse. So they are without excuse. So here we've seen they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Then we see the revelation of God. What may be known of God is manifest in them. Then we see another revelation. God has shown it to them. Then we see another revelation of God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And then we're seeing their guilt again being understood by the things that are made. Verse 21, 22, and 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So here again, we see the guilt of man. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Look, when we look at this, God is speaking about the human race. He's speaking about nations. He's speaking about individuals. Now, in total, he's speaking most probably about mankind. But as we look at this, we realize that God has given light. Some nations might have had more light than others. Thinking about, for example, Germany, you know, I mean, they had the Reformation there. When you go there now, there are a lot of dead churches. I'm not saying God is not doing a work there. God is doing a work there. God is doing a work everywhere. But at the same time, they've suppressed the truth. They had the truth. And they've pushed away the truth. Now, so they've been guilty, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And what was the result of suppressing the truth, of not glorifying God, of not being thankful? They became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And then they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So they've taken God out of his place, about the center of the universe, the center of our lives, and they've taken that rightful place from him, and they've placed man there. And very often in our society, in our world, man places himself there. Not necessarily another man, but, you know, we place ourselves in the center of the universe. So he's removed him from that. And he's changed the image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So he's even downgraded God's glory. God's moral standard has been downgraded to the moral standards of man, to the moral standards of even animals. That's really the moral standards that one has when you throw God out. Because where do you find your moral standards in this world? And you only get that from men and from animals. So they changed that image. Now we see what God does in this process. In verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, three times we'll see that God gave them up to a certain sin. Here we see in verse 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So here we see the first judgment really of God, the wrath of God on humankind. Is he also gave them up. He gave them over. They were heading in a certain direction. They wanted to go into that direction, and God has said, I'll give you over to that. I'll let go of that. Almost like having a vicious dog on a leash that's just fighting to get away. And at a moment in time, the Lord just said, that's enough. I'm going to give you what you so desperately desire. And he lets go. And that's the judgment of God. So he gives them up to uncleanness. That word uncleanness is speaking about moral uncleanness and impurity in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, definitely speaking about sexual sin within the world. They're dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Look, that is sexual sin. Any type of sexual sin falls under this. We dishonor God. We dishonor our own bodies. Whether that's adultery, whether that's fornication, sex before marriage, whether it's sex outside of marriage, whether that's pornography, whether that's homosexuality, whatever that is, it all falls together. It all dishonors God, who exchanged the truth of God into a lie. So here, God's given them up to uncleanness because they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They've changed the truth about God. If we remove God out of the equation, we end up with evolution. That's pretty much what is maybe for us today specifically, maybe over the ages that wasn't such a big issue, but for us it is today, that they're giving up this truth. They give up the truth about God, and what happens is God is thrown out. Man is being placed in the center. What changes? Not only is the truth about God, it changes the truth about the universe. It changes the truth about our existence, but it also changes the truth about ourselves, who we are. The truth has changed. Really, what this is saying is that somebody that does not believe in Jesus Christ and knows that he's been created and that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he's been forgiven, etc., that he's living a lie. So when we look around us, it's not merely people that are slightly deceived, but they're actually living a lie because God is not at the center where he's supposed to be. So everything is not correctly lined up and relational to that. So they exchange the truth of God. They've removed him from his proper place and they've replaced that with a lie that we are the most intelligent beings. That we determine, we make our own rules. We do what we feel is right. Really, the picture that came to mind was somebody being on a boat, having a compass, having the stars, having the sun, and grabbing that compass and saying, I will not allow this compass to dictate to me where north is, and throwing that overboard. Then looking at the Southern Cross and going, I will not allow the stars to dictate to me where south is. And then going, I will not allow the sun to dictate to me where east and where west is. I determine the direction. That's really what man says. That's rebellion. It's a rebellion against God, and that's why the wrath of God is upon mankind. Verse 26 and verse 27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So here again we see that second judgment of God where he says, I'm letting go. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. I had a look at that word vile. It basically means it's extremely unpleasant, it's nasty, it's horrible, it's offensive, it's revolting, it's repugnant, it's disgusting, it's distasteful, it's nauseating, it's sickening. That's how God views that. And then we are told that the woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27 makes that verse a little bit more clearer. It says, likewise, basically in the same manner, also the men. leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So clearly speaking about homosexuality. And this is God's word. We need to know that we can't change it. If our society says this is acceptable, we can't change God's word as believers, right? I mean, if we believe that this is God's word, and if we believe that Jesus, you know, if we really believe the gospel in it, then we can't throw anything else out. But does that mean that we are hateful or vengeful or anything like that towards people? No, we're not. And we'll get into that just now. As a matter of fact, on Monday, I had Romans in my mind, Romans 1, and I was thinking over this text, and I walked out of my house, and we've got a gay couple living across from us. And they're busy moving, and I spoke to one of them, and he actually studied theology and knows the Bible really well. But what came up in me was a cry to the Lord, going, "Lord, don't give him over. Lord, don't give him over. Lord, don't give him over." And I realized that was God's spirit inside of me, interceding for this person. And Lord, the Lord has already given him over in that sense. But we'll see, there is a remedy. There is a remedy, and that is the gospel. And we need to bring that gospel. We're not here to judge people. We know what is right and wrong, and there's such a diversity of sins. If a person is lost, he's lost. And we need to remember that. But the way God describes it, and the way even we perceive it in society, we've been influenced by society a huge amount already. Just the way we view it. So that was the second time that God gave them over. And here we've got it again in verse 28. I'll be reading from verse 28 to verse 32. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also prove of those who practice them." So here we see again in verse 28, "and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." It's an emphasis also on the intellectual content of our faith. It's important for us to understand the gospel. And here they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And what did God do? He gave them over to a debased mind. Now, that debased mind is really a mind that is void of judgment. They cannot judge morally what's right and what's wrong. They've lost the discernment of it. It's become a morally corrupt mind. Now, this is not what God did to them, but remember that picture of that dog trying to get away. This is where mankind wants to go, and God is saying, I'll let go. I'll let go, and you run right into that. And that's the guilt of the human race. Note here that it says that verse 29, being filled with all. And then a little bit later again, full of envy. I really believe that it means being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled with all sexual immorality, being filled with all wickedness, being filled with all covetousness, etc., etc. But what we realize is that that last part in verse 32, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So here we are actually told that after this whole list of sins and that God gave them over to a debased mind, we are told in verse 32, who, these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So somehow within themselves, they know that what they're doing is wrong. But the rebellion inside of them is stronger. And I guess that's why we need the gospel, which is the dynamite of God. We need something powerful to break these bonds and this deception. But if we look at the logical sequence, we see in verse 18, the wrath of God. Mankind needs salvation because he's under the wrath of God. There's real rebellion. God has made it known to them and they've understood and the things are clearly seen. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and they have exchanged the truth for a lie. So there's real rebellion taking place. And God's response is to let them run off in their own direction. Now we need to know that that is the wrath of God. When we think about the famous verse in John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And really what he did, he gave him up to become sin. Just as God in his judgment gives humankind up, the human race, he gives them up to what they want. At the same time, God has brought a remedy. And he's saying, don't try to treat the symptoms. Don't try to treat the symptoms, but bring the cure. Bring the gospel into the situation. We're never going to change anything by focusing on the symptoms themselves. This is a heavy chapter with the judgment of God. But the buildup of Romans 1 is so important to our lives. And it's important for us to know this, to know that people are under the judgment of God. Because, like I mentioned earlier, we are debtors to share this gospel. We are debtors to share this truth. And I just really, truly want to encourage you this week to make that a prayer, to go, Lord, use me to share the gospel to a dying world out there. No matter what their sins are, they are separated from God. They are not saved. And even if people look super clean, if they look, they're good people, you can't see anything obvious wrong with what they're doing, they still need the gospel because they are in rebellion against God. The sins might manifest differently, but they are in rebellion against God. So let's pray. Ach, Lord, we are humbled by the task that you've given us. Lord, that you've called us to make disciples. You've called us to share your precious gospel with a dying world. You've taught us, you've commanded us to share that cross with people, the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God and the love of God meet. Ach, Lord, we want to pray, Lord, especially for this week. And even as we go over the series in Romans, Lord, stir our hearts to share the gospel. Lord, that's our desire. We pray, Lord God, especially for these next 4 weeks. Lord, stir our hearts to share the gospel with people, to take the gospel to a dying world, not to keep it to ourselves, not to remain in our comfort zone, Lord. Lord, work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. we confess that our heart is not where it's supposed to be in sharing the gospel. Make us zealous, Lord God, in this instance, to share the gospel with the dying world. Lord, we pray, Father, for that. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our study in the book of Romans, that you might open our eyes to the truths in your words, to this beautiful gospel of grace. Lord, we pray, use us this week. Lord, you've given us the grace that goes along with the calling. Lord, let us remember that and take steps in obedience to share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.